We are in Hebrews now, the fourth chapter. I tried to point out to you last week that in the big picture of Hebrews, you're dealing with a time when the Hebrews here are about to go through, as Jesus described, tribulation. Tribulation to such an extent like it has never been before in the history of the world, nor will there ever be again. That's the way Jesus describes it in Matthew 24. So we're probably the time period here is what we call the beginning, or right before the Judean wars are beginning. You find as you go over to the 12th chapter, verse 4, that they have not been being persecuted to the point of bloodshed yet, but it's coming. And one of the things I tried to point out to you last week was whenever you see the subject of suffering discussed, especially in the New Testament, in very close proximity to those verses, you're going to find some verses on the subject of hope. Let me give you some examples of this. Flip, if you will, real quickly over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 1. If you don't know this, one of the main subjects in the book of 1 Peter is the subject of suffering as a Christian. For instance, chapter 4, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And so... this is going to be one of the main themes throughout the book of 1 Peter. But here in the first chapter now, beginning in verse 3 of 1 Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. But the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so here in the close of verse 6, he talks about how they're being grieved by various trials. And then in verse 7, he talks about how they're being, that it's going through being tested by fire. And as I said, as you go further in the book of 1 Peter, it is one of the main subjects throughout the book of 1 Peter is suffering as a Christian. And back here in the third verse, he talks about this living hope that we have. And the living hope that we have is directly connected to the fact that Jesus actually did die and rise from the dead. And because we believe that Jesus is the Christ, and he is the Son of God through the resurrection, that we have a real hope of our own resurrection. But not only our own resurrection, he says in verse 4, he talks about the inheritance that we're having a hope for. And this inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled. It doesn't fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. Anytime you're dealing with the subject of hope, or most of the time you're dealing with the subject of hope, especially in the New Testament, it is dealing with promises that God has made about the future. By the way, I also want you to notice that connected to this hope is rejoicing. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. And so the rejoicing that a Christian has when he's going through the fire, or when he's going through tribulation, the rejoicing that he has is connected to his hope, connected to the promises of God, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of eternal life in heaven with God. That's the hope we're talking about. It is not necessarily saying hoping that the suffering is going to end, hoping that the persecution is going to end, hoping that the tribulation is going to end. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about something beyond the present world. It's dealing with the hope of heaven, the hope of eternal life with God. Now flip, if you will, over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is another verse that shows the same points. Romans chapter 5, beginning here in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and notice this next phrase, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see the connection between the rejoicing and the hope. And then he says, going right from that to verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. Now here come the tribulations. And knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so what I want you to see here again is It goes back to our faith. We have access to the grace of God by faith. But he talks about rejoicing in the hope, and that there's tribulation when you go through it, and you're going through the fire, as it's described in Peter, and you're being tested by fire to determine whether or not your faith, and here's the key word, is genuine. Genuine. If it's genuine faith, it will stick. It will stay there. It will endure. It will not burn up in the fire. And on the other side of the tribulation, on the other side of the trial, you will have patience produced, character, and even hope made stronger. But what I'm wanting you to see here again is when you discuss tribulation in scriptures, right in the same verse or the verse above it or the verse below it, you're going to find hope being talked about. Now, that being said, let's go back to Hebrews. I made this comment last week, actually, and so I wanted to go back and show it to you rather than just talk about it briefly. Because when you go back to the third chapter, like in verse 6 of chapter 3, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence, notice this phrase, and the rejoicing of the hope. Do you see that phrase? It sounds just like Hebrews 5, doesn't it? The rejoicing of hope. And so he talks about, well, you're holding to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. If you don't mind marking in your Bibles, what I want you to mark is that phrase, hold fast. Okay? When you hold fast to something, that is, you're clinging to it and you're not going to let it go. And what you're clinging to here in the context is your confidence. Confidence has to do with confidence in God, trust in God. You know, when we talk about faith, there are different words that we use sometimes to describe faith, and one of them sometimes is the word trust. Faith has to do with what you believe about God and what you believe about Jesus. Trust has to do with what you believe about what they said. For instance, in Hebrews 11 and 6, without faith it's impossible to please God, for those that come to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Okay, so it says without faith it's impossible to please God, and what you've got to believe here is that God exists. Okay, so that's dealing with believing something I haven't seen. But that's not God giving me a promise. You're going to find that hope is connected to promises that have been given, and that we have confidence that the promises that are true, and confidence that Jesus is the Christ. And it goes back to his resurrection from the dead. And that resurrection from the dead confirms him to be the Son of God and confirms him to be the Christ. And even though we haven't seen it, we believe it. And we didn't see the crucifixion, but we believe it. And because of that, we love him. This confidence, you got to hold fast to it. And you're going to find, remember, if you go over to James, I'm not going to go over there and read it, but James also is another text you could read that talks about the same thing, about tribulation. And in that first chapter of James, he talks about that the faith has to be without doubting. Now, for me, without doubting, because the man who doubts is like water, unstable in all his ways. Okay. So when he's talking about without wavering, holding fast to your confidence, that's the idea of Jesus really is the Christ. Because what's going to be attacked here when the tribulations do come? What's going to be attacked is Jesus really the King? Is he really the Christ? If he's really the Christ, why is this happening to we, his people? Why is this happening to we, the Jews? If he's really the King, why are the Romans being permitted to do this to Judea and Jews? Why are they being permitted to do this to Jerusalem? Why are they being permitted to do this to the temple? If Jesus is really the Christ, see how that works? And so going back to Matthew 24, it was going to be, unfortunately, that many were going to have their love grow cold. Many were going to be deceived. There was going to be many that were going to be falling away during this time period. Paul knew that through the revelation, and I believe the book of the Hebrews is written to give them exhortation and encouragement to not draw back in unbelief, to hold on to their faith even when they go through the suffering. And now that we're back here to chapter 3, I want to look at a verse we looked at last week, and that is verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. All right, verse 12 we talked about last week. The brethren, when they're going through these sufferings and tribulations, they're going to be needing exhortation. How often are they going to be needing it? Daily. You need to realize the tribulations weren't going to go away. It wasn't going to be for a week or two. It was going to be for years. And there were going to be scenarios and situations which there was not going to be any remedy to. If your house is burned down, and you've been chased away running for your life, is there a remedy to that? Can you fix that situation? If your mother and your father and you have been killed, can you remedy that situation? You got to understand, we're dealing with hundreds of thousands of people being killed in Judea. And refugees running everywhere, trying to hide, trying to get away from the Romans to stay alive. And so in that scenario, you're going to need exhortation on a daily basis. You're going to need encouragement on a daily basis not to draw back in unbelief. Because if they depart from the living God and they draw back in unbelief, the example that he's given to them here is the children of Israel who got down to the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. And because 10 people brought back a bad report, their faith was crushed. They drew back in unbelief, and God would not allow them to go into the promised land. The parallel that's being made here is if these individuals in these Hebrews, if they draw back in unbelief because of the tribulation and the suffering they're going to be going through, that they will not be allowed to go to heaven, that they will not be allowed to go into the true, the ultimate promised land. Okay, notice again, if you will, going back to the third chapter, verse 14, he says here again, hold the beginning of our confidence. So there's that confidence again, and he's telling you to hold that confidence and you hold it steadfast. And then there's that phrase, to the end. You see the phrase in the close of verse 14, to the end. You find the same phrase at the close of verse 6, firm to the end. So you're holding something steadfast, you're holding fast to it, and you're holding on to it all the way to the end. I know you know the answer to the question, but I'm going to ask it again. What is the end? Life. When you're dead, you hold on to your faith all the way to death. And so we're going to be seeing when you get over to the 10th chapter, it talks about how the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, what can man do to me? I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Okay, answer that question. What can man do to you? He can take your life. He can burn down your house. He can chase you. He can torture you, and he can kill you. Man can do a whole lot to you, but he can't take your soul. And so if they would hold on to their faith, hold on to their trust and their confidence in God all the way to the end, according to Matthew 24 and 13, that individual would be saved. All right, now that was actually last week's last lesson. Let's drop down to verse 19 real quick and look at it, chapter 3, verse 19. So we see then that they could not enter in because of unbelief. He continues now with the same subject in the fourth chapter. We're in the middle of this subject now, of the parallel between the children of Israel not being allowed to go into the promised land because of unbelief, and the Christians of this generation that Paul is speaking to and writing to now in the Hebrew letter, that they are in danger of not being allowed to go into heaven if they lose their faith now. Now, that being said, I'm just going to start reading, and I'm going to read from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way down through around verse 13. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, for the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested in the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day saying, "And David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." Let's stop right here just so that you can understand what he's talking about here. Going back to chapter 3, verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice." Okay, this is Psalms 95, if I remember correctly, from verse 7 and following in Psalms 95. And the verse begins by saying, "Today if you will hear his voice." That is speaking to the people of the there and then at the time of the writing of Psalms 95. And Psalms 95, though, is speaking about an event in the future, entering a rest in the future, and is trying to be encouraging to the Jews and the children of Israel at that time period for them to remain faithful to God. And Psalms 95 is trying to bring their remembrances back to what happened at Kadesh Barnea. Now then, this same text is being brought up here, and there are two points being made about it. One is the word today. And that indicates that this is after Joshua crossed the Jordan and they'd already gone to the promised land, that there's another rest beyond Jordan and the land of Canaan. In other words, the dirt that we call Israel is not the end of God's glory and the end of what God has for his people. In the Jews' mind, what was everything to them was the land of Israel. Okay, they were not going to be allowed to go into God's rest. That was, they weren't going to be allowed back in Numbers to go into the land of Canaan. But because you have this same text now being used, or same text being referred to in Psalms 95, in Psalm 95 he used the word today. And so that indicates there's another rest. Not just coming into the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan and the land of Israel is not the end of it all. Because they're about to lose, a lot of them are about to lose their land. They're about to lose their possessions. And so the land of Israel is not the end of it. The end of it is heaven. There is a rest beyond this life and beyond this world. And whatever physical things you may attain to in this life that you're blessed with by God is not the end of God's blessings for you. The end of God's blessings for us is heaven. And that's where our hope is. Is it wise for us to put our hope in this world and anything in it? No. Why? Because it's going to burn. It's going to perish. Everything you see here is temporary. Don't put your trust in gold. Don't put your trust in silver. Don't put your trust in your possessions. Don't put your hope in your possessions. Even don't put your hope in other people. Who do you put your hope in? God. God alone is where you put your hope. God alone is where you put your trust and your confidence, to where you build your entire life around it. If you think you're going to build your life around stuff and things and people, then you're going to be let down. Because that hope is going to fail. There is one hope that does not fail, and that's God. And what God has promised us is rest. Right now, we still got a lot of work to do. And we still got suffering and trials and problems to do on this side. But when we finish this race and we're with the Lord, it is referred to as rest. And the idea is, there's not going to be any more suffering. There's not going to be any more trying to survive and being persecuted. That's going to all be gone. The idea of even having to acquire stuff to stay alive, you're not going to have income in heaven. You're not going to have a savings account in heaven. You're not going to have to work to get income. No, all that's gone. In heaven, God provides everything for eternity. It is rest. And so that's the rest we're trying to get to. And the point he's trying to make here in the fourth chapter is the fact that rest is mentioned in Psalms 95, and he uses the word today there, that that's not talking about the time when they crossed the Jordan River and took the promised land. That there's a promised land far bigger and far more important than the land of Israel. And again, you've got to understand the context of this. They're about to be driven off the land. And you got to understand, it's not going to do you any good to hide in your house, because they'll just burn it down and come in and kill you. And the best place for you to hide, according to Matthew 24, was where? Go run to the mountains. That's the if you're going to hide, you just run to the mountains. That's your best place to try to hide and survive. And so going back into the city, as a matter of fact, he told them in Matthew 24, don't go back to the city. When you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, don't go back to the city. Flee to the mountains. Because that's the only place where they would survive. Because if you go to the city, you're going to die. And so, you know, we can talk about this, but I don't think as hard as we try, we can fathom the degree of the tribulation that was about to happen. As I said, Jesus said in Matthew 24, there's never been tribulation like it before in the history of mankind, neither will be anything like it after. So this is the pinnacle of tribulation in the history of mankind these people are about to go through. And so, I can understand people having their confidence in God shaken when they're losing everything, when they're losing all their possessions, when they're losing all their family members, and they're just trying to stay alive. I can understand people being shaken spiritually. And so that's where the Hebrew letter, you got to understand, it fits perfectly with what's coming. Because it's trying to give them encouragement to realize when Jerusalem is destroyed, there's a city, there's a new Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem that's eternal. When the temple is destroyed, well, that's not where Jesus even went. He went into the presence of God in heaven. And that which was on earth was just a figure of the true in heaven. And our high priest, he still lives. And the sacrifice that needed to be made has been made. And so it is trying to bring the Jews to a consciousness of the temporary contrasted with the everlasting eternal. And you put your hope in the eternal, not in the temporary. All right, did I make too big of a picture there? Because I started off with the hope and then I expounded on the hope and the concept of temporary versus eternal. And that's one of the main themes running through Hebrews is temporary versus eternal. And if you put your hope in the temporary, you're going to be dashed. You put your hope in the eternal and you have your faith totally with confidence, steadfast to the end. Now, there's a few phrases I want to go back to here that I read real quickly over that I want to go back and look at real briefly here in the fourth chapter. He says in verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. You find this phrase, the gospel was preached to them, actually referred to in different times. It talks about, for instance, in 2 Peter, how the gospel was preached to the people during the time of Noah. And how the gospel was preached in Galatians to Abraham. All right, you got to understand this. The word gospel does not always necessarily mean Christ crucified. It can just be good news. Okay, so there was good news told to the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. What was that good news before the 10 spies came? What was the good news that they had looking forward to? We're here. We're down at the border of Canaan. We're getting ready to go in and take it. It's a time to rejoice. We're fixing to finally go where we're trying to get to. Right there in front of us, let's go do it. And rather than cross into the promised land, they draw back in unbelief. And that whole generation was not allowed to go into the promised land. Because God swore to them, you're not going to be allowed to go in. Okay. They didn't believe the good news that was told to them that day. And the problem was unbelief. They had good news told to them. They didn't believe it. Now, we talked about this last week, and I want to come back to it. We're going to be seeing as we go further into Hebrews that our faith has to do with things not seen. But the children of Israel, they were seeing it, folks. They walked through the Dead Sea by faith. They actually experienced that. They experienced the walls of water on both sides and walking through on dry ground. They were eating miraculously given to them food on a daily basis. There was a pillar of fire that was guiding them at night, every night. You could see it right there in front of them. There was a cloud guiding them by night. They were being given miraculous water on a daily basis. They had seen the plague. They had seen countless miracles and miracles on a day-to-day basis. They were there at Sinai. And here they're ready to go in and take the promised land. And we're going to go take it. Oh, we can't do it. What do you mean we can't do it? Well, there's a lot of the people there. And there's giants, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight, and we just can't do this. We need to go back to Egypt. It was better back there. All of that at the very center of it was unbelief. They didn't believe the good news that was being told to them. Because, yeah, were there giants in the land? Yeah. Were the cities walled? Yeah. Were there a lot of people? Yeah. So what? But with them, when they heard that, we can't do this. And therein lies the problem. Were they really going to be the ones doing it? Who was it that tore down the walls in Jericho? God did. All they had to do was march around it seven times and blow the trumpet. Yes, they had to go and do battle, but God was with them in the battle, and God was protecting them. And so all they had to do was just trust in God. But they didn't, and here's the key, they didn't trust God. That's what God wants from us. Just trust Him. And if He says something will be, it's going to be. Regardless of what's happening to you in your life, regardless of the suffering and the trials and the problems we face in this life, if God has promised us something is coming, and He has promised us, we need to hold fast to that confidence. And in that confidence, we can actually have joy in tribulations. Do you understand how paradoxical that is to have the word suffering and rejoicing in the same verse? Those don't go together. Those are contradictory in nature when you talk about tribulation and suffering and rejoicing. Wait a minute. When I think of tribulation and suffering, I think of crying and weeping. The rejoicing is not because you are enjoying the suffering. Because of the hope of the future. What He's trying to teach us here is the way to deal with suffering in life is by clinging to hope. And when you have hope, you don't kind of lightly hold on to it. If you were drowning and someone threw a life raft out to you, how tightly would you hold to that life raft? All your life, you'd cling to it with every ounce of energy that you had until there was no energy left. Now remember the word, hold fast, firmly, to your confidence, to your hope, to the rejoicing of the hope. And so what He's trying to show them here is the way to make it through the tribulation, which is the greatest tribulation in the world. And if that's to go through the greatest tribulation in the world, it'll work for us today. And that is for us to hold fast to our confidence, hold fast to our hope, because that is the only place you're going to have any joy. Ultimately, and rejoicing is realizing there is going to be an end to this suffering. It may be the close of my life, but on the other side, what God has promised is real. And it's coming. Yes. Yes, according to Luke 21, it was. It's referred to as the days of the vengeance of God. No, not really. The good could, but not necessarily. I give you examples of this. When the plagues came upon Egypt, did it come upon the Jews and the Hebrews down in Goshen? Yeah, that's a good example. No, you're speaking of Korah and Dothan. I don't know how many fell with Achan. I think it was Achan and his immediate family. Korah and Dothan, though, it was a lot. You don't know about the rebellion of Korah and Dothan? That's an Ai. That's what you're talking about. You're talking about when they tried to attack Ai. Yes, they lost quite a lot. If you don't know this, because of the sin of Achan, whenever they took Jericho, everything was supposed to be given over to God as a sacrifice to God. And Achan coveted the silver and some of the clothing, and he hid it away in his tent. And so whenever they got ready to go attack Ai, because they just whomped all over Jericho, they assumed, okay, God is with us, we got this. Some of you go down there and take care of Ai. And when they go down to Ai, they're defeated. And they're running, and they can't figure out, okay, we got defeated at Ai. Something's wrong. And so they inquire, and they find out somebody sinned in Israel, and it was Achan. And you are correct. Was Achan the only one punished because of Achan's sin? No. It was all those of his household as well. But getting back to your question, though, that's a different story and a different situation than someone who is a righteous individual suffering whenever it's the wrath of God. Now then, I'm going off on a long tangent here, but it's a good tangent. You will find whenever you study Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, these three chapters tie in together. They're all discussing the same thing. And Matthew and Mark, he especially explains how, and also even Luke, that if it hadn't have been for the elect's sake, that nobody would have survived. And then there would have just been total wipeout. But for the elect's sake, God allowed it to end. Some commentaries have taken that to be that not all the Christians left. Just talking about this from history, the Christians and the church knew what was coming. They had Matthew 24, they had Mark 13, they had Luke 21. According to history, the majority of the Christians left the country completely and got out of the country before the Romans began their major attack. But again, not all of them left. Some of them stayed. And those that stayed, they suffered greatly as well. But if you go back in the Old Testament, you will find often whenever the wrath of God comes, God knows those that are his and he marks those that are his. You'll find that whenever the Babylonians were allowed to destroy Jerusalem and the temple the first time, that God makes reference to a person going through and marking those that are his. And that whenever the wrath came through, those individuals would not die. I pay very close attention to if we ever have a famine, I mean real famine. I'm not talking about a bad crop. And it bothers me when someone says, oh, we got a bad crop, we're having famine. No, you ain't talking about when you got famine, you ain't got nothing to eat. And you're going to have thousands and hundreds of thousands of people all around the world dying because there's not any food. And then behind that, you got plagues coming, and you ain't got, five or ten people. You got hundreds of thousands. You got to understand, when it's the wrath of God, you'll know it. And that bothers me to no end when I see premillennialists talking about, oh, we got famines, and we got military economy, we got military wars and everything, and they start saying, it's the end of times. Actually, if you go and you study church history, they've been saying that ever since Tertullian, just about. There's the end of times because there's war, and because they're not understanding Matthew 24 is not talking about the end of times. It's talking about the end of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem. And it is not until you get down to 34, chapter 12, 24, 34, that it transitions from the destruction of Jerusalem to the end of the world. Whenever God's judgment comes, there's famine followed by pestilence, followed by military conquest. Basically, there's a total decimation of the population through famine and pestilence, and then they're easily overthrown and conquered. 5 minutes. Okay, we didn't get very far into chapter 4. I want to come back to this next week and take up. Let's go ahead and read verse 11 real quick. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. So the rest he's talking about is not a physical land. It's the rest of eternal life in heaven with God. lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So in the big picture here of the third and the fourth chapter, he's talking about the example of disobedience. They were not allowed to go into the physical promised land because of disobedience. If you have disobedience today and unbelieving today, you will not be allowed to go into the ultimate promised land, the ultimate rest of heaven. And then he says here in verse 12, and this is where we're going to slow down now. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. This is one of the best verses in the entire Bible to help you understand the power of the word of God. If you haven't figured this out in my preaching so far in the year and a half I've been here, I am very big on the word. You're going to be hearing me talk about the word, the word, the word, the word, the word. This is one of the best verses to help you come to understand the power of the word of God. I'm going to go off on a brief tangent here now. Remember Matthew 4, when Jesus was being tempted to change the stones into bread, what was his response? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I've often heard that verse abused to the idea that this is talking about obeying the word of God. That's not what the verse is talking about. It is not talking about obeying the word of God. When he's talking about man does not live by bread alone, are you obeying bread? No. The living there has to do with your existence. You do not exist because you have bread in your belly. You exist because God spoke us into existence. We continue to exist and consist because of the power of the Word of God. In the end, what's going to take the universe out? Not global warming. It's going to be warming, but it's not going to be a man-made global warming. It's going to be God-made universal warming where it's going to be disintegrated by fire. But it's going to be brought on by the Word of God. You've got to understand, in the very beginning of Genesis, how did God create light? He spoke. God said, let there be light. There was light. How powerful then is God's word? It is what God creates with. It is what God destroys with. When God speaks, there is power in the word of God. And so you need to understand what we have here in front of us is powerful. And I don't know if y'all remember this or not, but there was years ago, we'll talk about this next time. I don't want to stop, but I guess without the means, you can't go anymore, Wayne. Be quiet.